You can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will read verses 17 through 34, and we will be focusing our attention on verse 29 this morning, actually just the latter half of verse 29. But the context is very important, and there will be reference to that also. But let's begin our reading at verse 17 and read down through verse 34. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." That's quite a rebuke to the Corinthian church. They're gathering together, and it's for worse. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you," or it could be translated as factions, and in part, I believe it. "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, as has been our practice for quite some time now, we take the Lord's Day before the Lord's Day, we would take the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to prepare our hearts, to help us examine ourselves. And the last time we met, we had a sermon like this, and we're going to continue with it today. And as we anticipate partaking of the Lord's Supper again, we will want to continue to see how it is that we can prepare our hearts to partake of this meal in a way that is pleasing and honoring to the Lord and consistent with the teaching of Scripture. Sadly, I fear in our day that the evangelical church at large has far too low a view of the sacraments. The Lord's Supper in particular is often undervalued and lightly esteemed, and how it is a means of grace is often misunderstood. In our last communion preparation sermon, we focused on what it means to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts and lives with respect to the sacrament. And if any of you did not get a chance to hear it, I would encourage you to go back and to hear that one. But at that time, we learned in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that the Apostle Paul urges everyone who would partake, whoever would partake of the bread and the wine, is to examine themselves first. Paul clearly implies that this is something that should take place every time we would take communion. He doesn't say, once you have examined yourself, then you are allowed every time to just go ahead and just jump right in and partake of the bread and the wine, right? But he implies that we are to examine ourselves every time that we would partake of communion. You know, sometimes there are certain tests that we take, and once we pass the test, we have all the privileges, right? Some of you children are looking forward to taking your driver's test, and when you've taken that test and you've got your license, then you can just go out and drive whenever you want and go wherever you want, as long as it's okay with your parents if you're still at home. But you're able to do that. But when it comes to examining ourselves with regard to the Lord's Supper, it's not like once you're in, you just go ahead and partake every time. Of course, you have access to the table by the elders, but we're still to examine our hearts. We noticed that this was not a command issued only to the Corinthian congregation because of their many abuses, but one which applies to all congregations and to all Christians individually. And that to disregard or dismiss or diminish the importance of this command would be to disobey a divine directive given to us by our loving Heavenly Father, who wants to bless us at the table that He has set before us. Now, a careful and faithful study of God's Word with regard to this self-examination reveals that, at least broadly speaking, we are to examine ourselves in at least three ways. And these three ways are reflected in our shorter catechism, question 97 and its answer. And it's always wonderful when I've done study of God's Word and then it like totally lines up with what the catechism says. And I can see where they got this, because as I was studying how Scripture wants us to examine ourselves, I came up with three ways, and that's exactly what's reflected in the catechism. Question 97 asks, what is required of the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? Answer, it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves, one, of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, two, of their faith to feed upon Him, and three, of their repentance, love, and new obedience. So there should be an examination of our ability to discern the Lord's body in the sacramental elements, then also of a genuine saving faith in our hearts, if we have true faith, as well as an examination with regard to the progress of sanctification and our growth in grace. That is, not living in sin, but having a truly repentant heart, and so forth. With regard to the latter two in that list, we've already looked at in our last sermon about examining ourselves. But this morning, I would like us to look at the first of the three that are mentioned in the Shorter Catechism, that is, of our knowledge to discern the Lord's body. Now, while this examination is still an examination of ourselves, yet we are at the same time looking outside of ourselves to the elements that are set before us. We are seeking to discern not only the condition of our own hearts, but also the bread and the wine which we have been called upon by Christ to eat and to drink. And as we can see from our text, this aspect of our self-examination has with it no less stern a warning than the others. For the Apostle Paul clearly says in verse 29, in one and the same verse, listen again, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, while we don't have time this morning to consider in detail the judgment which befalls those who would partake unworthily, yet even a cursory reading of the warning contained in this verse ought to alert us to the importance of this prescription. and cause us to ask the question, what does it mean to discern the Lord's body? How do I do that? How do I know that I am discerning the Lord's body correctly or rightly? And such questions we will seek to answer today. But I also want to emphasize the fact that though this warning is issued in order to deter the ignorant and the scandalous and the very young and undiscerning from the table, yet it is primarily intended for the good and benefit of those who would seek to partake of the sacrament aright. For there is a great blessing to be had for the one who comes to the table and actually discerns the elements rightly, highly esteems the significance of this sacred supper. For what does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:16, which we read earlier? He calls it the cup of the Lord and the cup of blessing that we will receive if we partake in faith and repentance, discerning the elements. Know, therefore, that the warning in this verse comes in order to bring you a blessing and not a curse. And thus, I would urge you to know what it is to discern the Lord's body and make certain that you are able to do so. Always be able to discern the Lord's body before you eat of the bread and before you drink of the cup. Now, as we reflect on what it means to discern the Lord's body, I want us to consider this under three headings. First, we will consider the nature of this discernment. Then, secondly, the object of this discernment. And thirdly, how we might stir up our hearts to more faithfully discern the Lord's body as we partake. The nature of this discernment, the object, and then to stir up our hearts to more faithfully do those things. First then, let's consider the nature of this discernment. There can be no question that the discernment referred to in our passage is preeminently a spiritual discernment rooted in a knowledge of God's Word. A spiritual discernment rooted in a knowledge of God's Word. There are many in this world who have a natural giftedness when it comes to being discerning. They are quite adept at examining people or places or things. Their senses are sharp and penetrating. They are more aware of things going on around them than maybe others are. They're more observant than others, and thus they pick up on things and notice things that other people do not. I personally have always wanted to be a person who is discerning. I don't like to be in the dark about what's going on around me when others see something that I do not. I'm going to mention my daughter Madeline just for a second, because she is one of our most discerning children. Because whenever we've lost anything in the house, we go to her, and she's usually able to find it when the rest of us cannot. She's like a little detective, and she goes around, and she's discerning. She remembers, and she's observant, and she knows where things are. But it really is amazing when you think about what a discerning person, like an experienced detective, can discover by the use of their reason. One of the things my wife and I like to do when we watch a movie, which is not very often, we like to watch mysteries and try to figure out what the outcome is going to be and what is going on, right? And that's important. We as God's people want to be a discerning people, okay? We want to grow, and that comes through increasing our knowledge, right? In general, but then also spiritual knowledge with regard to Scripture. How often it has happened, and I've heard this many times, where you've got two people who profess to be believers, and then one is actually not, and they find out later after they're married. And, you know, now all of us can be deceived, and I'm not always faulting, but sometimes the one who is the true believer is not discerning enough to be able to know that other person well enough to have known that they weren't a true believer. And so But we as believers can be deceived. We can sometimes not have good discernment. And that's something we should desire to have. Now, as important as it might be to be discerning in general, and those who have such natural abilities or a natural giftedness in that way, this is not what Paul uniquely has in mind here in our text. For what the Apostle Paul discusses here with regard to the Lord's Supper is a spiritual matter that concerns feeding upon Christ by faith. In John chapter 6, Jesus talks there about how he is the bread of life. And you might remember the striking words he uses in that passage. You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, right? And people are some of the people, right? A lot of them, they walked away from the Lord. They followed him no more because they're like, who can handle these words, right? But Jesus was using that strong language, not directly connected to the Lord's Supper, which I think there is allusion there, but he uses that strong language to show the unity that a person has by faith in Christ. Because he says in that passage what he means. He says in verse 35 of that passage, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." You see, thus the only way to feed upon Christ truly, according to our Savior's own words, is by faith. That is, by coming to him and believing in him. Okay? Roman Catholics have misunderstood that passage because Jesus is not talking directly about the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper hasn't even been instituted yet. And here Jesus says, they come to me now and they eat of me now. Present tense, right? Later in that same chapter, when Christ sought to explain the spiritual significance of his words, he said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." And he says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Therefore, if one does not have the Spirit and does not have faith, they cannot feed upon Christ. And if one cannot feed upon Christ by faith without the sacrament, then how could they feed upon Christ with the sacrament? The answer is they cannot. And that's why Ulrich Zwingli said so well, "Believe and you have eaten." Okay? We don't want to elevate any sacrament to something that is absolutely necessary for our salvation, right? The thief on the cross wasn't baptized, and he didn't partake of the Lord's Supper, and he had all of Christ he needed, okay? But with the sacrament, we get Christ, we get the same Christ, but we get him in a different way, in a way by observing the elements that are before us. And Christ wants to bless us in this unique way. The Apostle Paul echoes Christ's words in his first letter to the Corinthians when he writes of the spiritual discernment that comes through faith, a discernment that only the Holy Spirit can give. In 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 14, he writes this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them." He can't know them because they are spiritually discerned. In Ephesians 1:18, the Apostle Paul speaks of this spiritual discernment as the enlightening of our minds. In order to spiritually discern, one must first be able to spiritually see. And such sight only comes by way of the Spirit. Just as you need the light switch turned on to be able to see the contents of what is in the room, so you need the light of the Spirit in order to discern the real contents of the Lord's Supper. However, we need to understand that the Apostle Paul clearly has more in mind in our text than one simply than that one has simply been given spiritual sight by the Spirit, as if the new birth was all that we needed. For he is writing to the believers in Corinth. Those whom he undoubtedly believed had been given the Spirit of God and had spiritual sight. And yet he clearly intimates that some of them were not discerning when it came to the table of the Lord. He says that God judged some of them, that is, true believers, because he uses the word for judge, which is different than the word for condemn. It says that he judged some of them so that they would not be condemned with the world, because they did not discern the Lord's body. So, not only must you possess spiritual sight, but you must also exercise it. You must grow and mature in your ability to be spiritually discerning. It is quite possible for a person to have been given spiritual sight and yet not be discerning when it comes to living the Christian life, because they haven't had those experiences yet. They don't know very much of God's Word yet. They don't know that much about spiritual matters. They're ignorant of many things. And this is the case with young believers and those who are new to the faith and immature in the faith, you see. We have an example of this type of spiritual immaturity when the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Paul is writing to Jewish Christians who are on the verge of backsliding. They're very immature, okay? And they're still not understanding the gospel and the basic elementary truths of the Christian faith. And it could be that even some of them, Paul would have said, "You're not ready to take the Lord's Supper yet. You do not understand. You're only able to partake of milk and not solid food." Okay, Scripture emphasizes that solid food is for the mature believer. And this is what Paul said. This is what the author of Hebrews says: "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age." That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern. That's the verb form of the word that's in our verse for today, the same word, to discern both good and evil. They have to come to full age. And that's why historically the reformers, many and myself, would argue that only those who are more mature and more of full age, coming into adulthood, should partake of the solid food of bread and wine. The spiritual discernment spoken of in that passage is a reference to the Holy Spirit's work within the believer to help him grow in his ability to discern that which is good from that which is evil. But it's not as if the Holy Spirit just zaps you and you just have that discernment, or you have that knowledge automatically. You're not always able to discern automatically what's pleasing to God in every situation and what's loathsome to God. We have to be discerning through a knowledge of God's Word. A growth in discernment only comes through being knowledgeable, by becoming skilled in the Word of righteousness. The ability to discern is given by the Spirit, but that discernment must be cultivated by studying the Word of God. And if you think about it, really all discernment is rooted in knowledge and requires knowledge. Okay? The mechanic is more discerning about a good used car to buy than the person who's not a mechanic, because they know all about the car. They know, they understand. At one point I bought a used car, and I thought it was a great car. It was all a great car, except for the engine. And that went bad. And thankfully, I had some family members who were gracious enough to help us financially get the engine fixed. But we still have that car, and it's been a great car, and there's been hardly any other problems with it. But that was a huge fix, right? I wasn't as discerning as I should have been. The doctor is able to better discern what may be causing a person to be sick because of his knowledge of the human body. Okay? The only way that you can discern whether a particular marriage partner or potential marriage partner would be a good fit for you is by getting to know the person. You have to know them in order to be discerning. And this is no different with regard to spiritual discernment. God calls upon all of us to strengthen and cultivate our ability to be spiritually discerning through a knowledge of the Word of God. And that is why our shorter catechism answer says this, listen, it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body. It didn't just say like their ability. Their knowledge to discern the Lord's body is specifically what it says. And that is why also our larger catechism states that not only the scandalous, but also the ignorant, that is those who do not have a proper knowledge, should be kept from the table of the Lord. And this, I think, is key in discerning the Lord's Supper aright. There have been many in the history of the church, and there are many today who have a far too mystical view of the supper. They think that a person can receive some spiritual benefit simply by partaking of the bread and the wine without any preparation, without any self-examination, without any knowledge whatsoever to discern the Lord's body. Such is the case today with those who would advocate paedo communion. And they argue we should give the communion to infants and young children, those who have no knowledge or a very limited knowledge of what is taking place. But they are giving them the sacrament anyways because they think that somehow superstitiously, mystically, they will be blessed. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That's not true. And Scripture does not teach that. It's a terrible misunderstanding of the nature and the benefits that come through the sacraments. They do not understand. In stark contrast to such a mystical view, listen to what Jonathan Edwards said with regard to the role of knowledge in the life of the believer. This might sound strange to you, but I think if you don't remember anything else, I want you to remember this quote. Maybe I should just send it as an email to everyone. This is the quote of the year, okay? Burn it on your conscience. Listen to what he says. There is no other way by which any means of grace whatsoever can be of any benefit but by knowledge. There is no other way by which any means of grace whatsoever can be of any benefit but by knowledge. You see, how it's so important in the church today. You can't be blessed by God by just going to church and worshiping God and just feeling and the experience and the emotions, you say. Or just by going to church. Well, I went to church today. I was there. Well, it doesn't mean anything if you didn't know what's going on, if you didn't know what was said, if you didn't learn and grow through your understanding. It doesn't come any other way. It's only through knowledge. And this statement would apply to infant baptism as well. If a person who had been baptized as an infant grows up living and dying, not ever having trusted in Christ, then their baptism was never a means of grace to them. It brought them no benefit. In the words of John Calvin, it is a watery nothing. The same goes for an adult baptism, because there are adults who profess faith and are not true believers, and they get baptized. It's a watery nothing. It's not a means of grace. Baptism only benefits the one who has been born from above and who has a spiritual understanding and knowledge of its meaning and significance. And that baptism will continue to be a means of grace to them more and more as they grow in their knowledge of the meaning of baptism in Scripture. You see, it's not like it's just one time and it's over and done with. That's why the larger catechism talks about how we can improve our baptism over the years, even to our old age. As we witness other baptisms, as we study God's Word, we understand it more. And it becomes more and more of a blessing to us through knowledge. Through knowledge. Now, one might still ask, why do we baptize infants if they can't know what's going on? Well, first off, God commands it to be done. He gave that command to Abraham in the Old Testament when he told him to circumcise all of his children, and baptism replaces circumcision. But we have to remember that baptism is for the benefit of the church. Whatever God gives to his people, it's always for the church, and it's not just for that person individually. When you witness a baptism, God is blessing you through that, you see. But also because baptism symbolizes something different than what the Lord's Supper symbolizes. Baptism symbolizes regeneration and being brought into the covenant community, you see, whereas the Lord's Supper is representing progressive sanctification. There is no requirement of infants or children of believing parents to know and discern the sacrament of baptism before it is applied to them, any more than it was required of Isaac before he was given the sacramental sign of circumcision. The sacrament of baptism is passive in nature, and those who receive it are wholly passive in its administration. Even in the case of the adults, okay, they have the water, right? They're either dipped in the water or they have the water poured on them, you see. On the other hand, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the recipient is to be active. Jesus says, take and eat, okay, with an actual arm and a hand that can grab those things. Paul said, but let a man examine himself first. John Calvin understood the difference between these two sacraments when he wrote the following in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Listen to what he says. For if we consider the peculiar character of baptism, surely it is an entrance and a sort of initiation into the church, through which we are numbered among God's people. On the other hand, the supper is given to older persons who, having passed tender infancy, can now take solid food. Do we wish anything plainer than the apostles' teaching when he exhorts each man to prove and search himself, then to eat of this bread and drink of this cup? A self-examination ought therefore to come first, and it is vain to expect this of infants. And then he says this, if only those who know how to distinguish rightly the holiness of Christ's body are able to participate worthily, why should we offer poison instead of life-giving food to our tender children? Why should we offer poison to our covenant children? Calvin says. So, we are to be spiritually discerning with regard to the Lord's Supper. We still haven't answered the question, though. What does it mean exactly to spiritually discern the Lord's body? Well, that leads us to consider, secondly, the object of this discernment, which is nothing less than Christ himself and his atoning death in the sacramental elements of bread and wine. While spiritual discernment must be rooted in a knowledge of all of God's Word, yet in the case of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it must narrowly be focused on the person and work of Christ, his atoning death on the cross. With our physical eyes, right, we see the bread and the wine. But with the spiritual eyes of faith, we see a crucified Savior. Thus, the one who would partake in a worthy manner will discern the bread and the wine for what they truly represent, that is, the body of the Lord. Again, our verse states, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I'm going to take you into what another pastor used to say all the time. I'm going to take you into the kitchen for just a moment as we look at the meaning of this from its original Greek text. Before going into what it means to spiritually discern the Lord's body, a word has to be spoken about the English translation of this verse. I tried to make it a point not to get too much into the various translations and textual criticism, but I think this here, it's very important. Okay? Most of our modern English translations are based on a Greek text that leaves out two words from this verse, the word unworthy and the word Lord, so that most modern versions will have the verse something like this. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body rightly. Only the King James Version and the New King James Version, along with some other older Bibles like the Geneva Bible, etc., retain the two words I just mentioned. And in my opinion, the providentially preserved text, which undergirds the King James and New King James Bibles, that's why we use the New King James, is the more accurate and faithful text and the one that we should trust. Okay? Again, what I'm talking about here is not translation. I'm talking about a different Greek text that the translation is based off of, which we don't have time to get into today. But suffice it to say, there is a textual difference here in this verse which can affect one's interpretation of it. Now, the word unworthily is not as critical to our interpretation of the verse. The word is also mentioned back in verse 27. The absence of the word Lord, however, is of great significance, for there are not a few who are prone to misinterpret and misunderstand this passage because their translation does not say the Lord's body, but rather just body. It's amazing how different the meaning can be when you leave out just one word. And you might say to yourself, you know, what's the big deal? Why is that such a huge difference? Well, let me explain. They argue that what Paul has in mind in this verse is not our Lord's physical human body that suffered on the cross, but the body as in the body of believers, okay? And in this case, the body of believers in Corinth. Paul, in other places, as you well know, refers to the church as Christ's body and does so even in connection with the Lord's Supper at times. He does that earlier in this letter in chapter 10. In verse 16 and 17, he writes, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" He's kind of bringing together Christ's body, and then we're a communion of we're the body of Christ considered. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, we all partake of that one bread, you see. Thus, it is argued that what the apostle has in mind in 1 Corinthians 11:29 is the need for only those few factious members in the church at Corinth to rightly discern and evaluate themselves as to their sinful conduct and behavior in the body of Christ. As you remember, some are getting stuffed, they're gluttonous, others are getting drunk, they're not waiting for one another. But they prefer to interpret the verse in this way because they want to lessen the weight of God's word of warning to all who would partake of the sacrament and to all who need to be able to discern the Lord's body. They want to admit infants and young children to the table of the Lord. But our text does not just say body. It says the Lord's body. When the Apostle Paul refers to the body of believers, he usually just says the body or the body of Christ. In fact, he never uses the phrase the Lord's body in reference to the church. And I must say that even if it didn't have say Lord's body, the context of the passage seems to clearly indicate he's talking about Jesus's physical body that died on the cross. But it does say the Lord's body. Now, presuming, as we do, that the apostle is indeed dealing with Christ's human body, which was broken for us, let us seek to understand what it means to discern the elements of bread and wine. There are essentially two ways that our word discern, diakrino, can be defined as it is as we find it in the Greek New Testament. Okay? The first definition is this: to distinguish or separate a person or thing from the rest. Okay, to distinguish something, set it apart, view it as differently from the rest. The second is to evaluate something by paying careful attention to it. Okay? Distinguishing it from the rest, and then evaluating it and paying careful attention to it. The discernment here is twofold. One, to discern the elements of bread and wine at the table of the Lord is to distinguish them from ordinary food, to separate them in our minds and by our actions from a common meal. That's fairly obvious. To realize that the elements represent Christ's human nature and his death on the cross. But two, to also highly esteem and appreciate and reverence the elements. I don't mean to like worship them or anything, but to reverence their use, to give them the value that God himself and that Christ places upon them. Not because they are transformed into Christ's literal body and blood, as some like the Roman Catholics have taught, but because they symbolize and signify his broken body and his blood poured out for us. And with this in mind, it is easy for us to see why there must be sufficient knowledge of who Christ is and of what he has done for us. We must know that he is the eternal Son of God, that in his incarnation he took to himself real human flesh and became fully man, and now is and always will be the God-man. We must know that he lived a life of perfect obedience on our behalf, and that he so that he could be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We must know that his death on the cross was a substitutionary atonement for our sins. And I could go on and on. It's to be a knowledgeable faith rooted in the Scriptures, that those who are mature and have an understanding and are living according to that understanding can partake in it. The elements cannot be appreciated without a knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done. Thus, as you grow in your knowledge of what Scripture teaches about the person and work of Christ, you can even more greatly appreciate the elements that you hold in your hand and be more greatly blessed by the sacrament. And that means that the blessing that we receive when we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not always the same. It's based on our preparation and our knowledge and what we bring to the table. You mean that person over there is not blessed the same way that I'm blessed over here? No. 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 No blessing comes by any other way but by knowledge. By knowledge. By knowledge. Get that in you. Because so much of the church teaches something opposite of that. They don't understand that it only comes by knowledge. How much more meaningful was the Lord's Supper to the apostles after Christ's death and resurrection than it was when he first instituted it, right? He's handing them the bread and the wine. This is my body. They don't understand very well what's going on. But then afterwards, when they have so much more knowledge, what a blessing the sacrament is to them after they know more. You can't just take and eat and be blessed. You cannot and you will not. God won't have it. He would have you know. And the more you know of Christ through his word, the more highly you will esteem this meal, and the more you will prefer it to all other meals this side of heaven, and the more you will be blessed by partaking of it. The word discern in our verse is also used by James in his letter. And there it is used in the sense of showing partiality. So he's talking about those who are showing partiality to the rich, right, as opposed to the poor. He uses it in a negative sense when he says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? But in a similar fashion, the believer should be partial, as it were, toward this sacred meal. It should be his most favorite food, not because it tastes so good, but because of what it means to him, what it means to Christ, what it symbolizes. For in this meal, the believer is reminded that he has been given Christ himself. How often do people come to the table of the Lord without giving much thought to the symbols they hold in their hands? How many times has it been in our own lives where we've done that, right? And we're just kind of thinking about other things and we're not taking it very seriously and we're handed the elements and then, you know, we just eat them and that's it, right? And it is difficult, don't you think, to see Christ in the elements? After all, it just looks like bread and wine. Don't you think that's hard, children? Like, what's so significant about this? It just looks like bread and wine to me. But we are urged to look past the elements of bread and wine to the real object of our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Therefore, know, dear believer, that what you hold in your hand, what you will be holding in your hand next week at the table, is Christ Himself. He gives Himself to you afresh in this meal. He wants to remind you of His great love for you, of how He gave Himself up for you, of how He died for you. Only the very spiritually dull and undiscerning are unable to highly esteem this most blessed sacrament. And therefore, let us consider thirdly and finally, and I will say more brief, let's consider how we might better prepare ourselves and stir up our hearts to more faithfully discern the Lord's body when we partake of the supper. Now, although churches will vary as to how they approach the Lord's table, many thankfully still allow those who are partaking to have time to pray and meditate and reflect upon the meaning of this sacred meal at the time of its administration. And I think that this is very important, for how else can we focus our attention on the elements and discern the Lord's body in the bread and in the wine? And while the Lord's Supper is a time of joyfulness and thanksgiving, yet it is also somber, for in it we remember not Christ's birth nor His resurrection, but His death on the cross. That's what we remember, and that's what we commemorate. Listen to what J.G. Voss says about what our conduct should be like at the Lord's table. He says this: to receive the full impression that the sacrament is intended to produce upon our minds and hearts, we must carefully attend to every detail of the ordinance. Reverence and attention are duties in connection with every divine service, but especially in connection with the Lord's Supper, which is a very solemn and sacred service, because it commemorates the sufferings and death of our Lord. We cannot expect a blessing from the sacrament unless we are willing to devote our undivided attention to it. Along these same lines, our Westminster Larger Catechism gives us a wonderful summary of what is required of the believer at the time of the administration of the Lord's Supper. Listen to this answer. The question is, what's required of them at the time that they partake of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance. They diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions. That means looking up at the minister while he's breaking the bread and talking about the elements, you see. All of those need to fill our minds, okay? It says, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions. And then it says this: heedfully discern the Lord's body and affectionately meditate on His death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces, in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on Him by faith, receiving of His fullness, trusting in His merits, rejoicing in His love, giving thanks for His grace, and in renewing their covenant with God and their love to all the saints. Now, congregation, it has to be admitted that such a frame of heart and mind at the table is almost impossible without due preparation beforehand. Hence the need to begin preparing our hearts before we come to the table. But such is often not the case in our day. Sadly, I fear that many times as Christians we give more thought to our ordinary meals than the meal of the Lord. Don't you think we do that at times? We often spend a lot more time thinking about what we will eat and what we will fix for dinner tonight and where we will go out to eat at a restaurant and how it will taste in our mouth and how we will feel afterward. When we want to throw a feast or have people over to our house, we plan ahead. We plan and prepare for the event. And yet, how little time do we spend, comparatively speaking, contemplating, anticipating, preparing our hearts to eat with Christ and to feed upon Him at the table which He has set for us. How little time we spend in prayer crying out, "Dear God, help me to discern my crucified Lord in the elements of the bread and wine. Help me to be blessed at your table that I may be spiritually fed and nourished by this divinely appointed means of grace that I may truly discern the Lord's body and feed upon Christ." Remember that much of the blessing in partaking of the sacrament comes from the preparation we bring to the table. Therefore, I would strongly encourage you, as I've done before, to set aside time this coming week to prepare your hearts, to examine yourselves with respect to your faith, with respect to repentance and genuine love and desires for new obedience, but also as to your knowledge to discern the Lord's body. I've mentioned before meditating on particular passages of Scripture in preparation, especially passages that deal with sins that we struggle with. But along with that, I would also encourage you to consider reading and meditating on passages of Scripture that describe our Lord's crucifixion and death, such as we find in the Gospels. These passages, prayerfully considered, will be a tremendous aid to you in discerning the Lord's body in the sacrament. In each gospel, there are basically two chapters that instruct us concerning the events surrounding the death of Christ. You could read either Matthew 26 and 27, or Mark 14 and 15, or Luke 22 and 23, or John 18 and 19. In each of the gospels, there's two chapters that really focus on the death of Christ and his crucifixion. You can also find great benefit in meditating on particular psalms that depict the sufferings of Christ, like Psalm 22. But I would encourage you, dear congregation, to pray that God would help you to grow in spiritual discernment in every area of your life, but especially that you would grow in your knowledge of the person and work of Christ, especially His humanity and His suffering and death at those times that you will partake of the Lord's Supper. Pray that God would help you to look past the elements of bread and wine, to see Christ's body broken for you. Pray that as you meditate on Christ's death in the Gospels, God would prepare your hearts to discern the Lord's body in a more meaningful way as you come to the table. Thus, I would urge you, finally, once again, always discern the Lord's body before you eat of the bread and before you drink of the cup. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you for opening it up to us and helping us to understand the sacrament of the Lord's Supper better. We pray, Father, that we, as we anticipate partaking of communion next week, that you would even help us this week to bring our hearts and minds to a proper frame, to, Lord, spend time with you, meditate on your word, and be blessed as we examine ourselves to partake together. We pray for the children in this room as they look forward to one day being mature enough to eat solid food and partake of the table at the table. We pray that you would bless them, nurture them, help them to desire it, and prepare them for it. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.